Well, if you'd like to turn to Psalm 136 again, I'm sure it would be helpful to have it open as we examine it together. Now, I wonder whether any of you remember a hymn which goes like this. Let us with a gladsome mind praise the Lord, for he is kind. For his mercies they endure, ever faithful, ever sure. I sang it often when I was a boy, particularly in school assemblies, and then a little later on when I was a choir boy in the local parish church that I attended until I was about 13 years old and my voice broke. I have to confess that I didn't hear the gospel at that particular church. That was a bit later in my life when that happened. I haven't sung that hymn for quite a while since those days, but it is a version of this particular psalm, and it may interest you to note that most hymn books which do include it don't have all the verses, because some of them are a bit quaint. And the author who composed it was just 15 years old when he wrote it. He's quite a famous man. He's the poet John Milton. Another hymn, which is based on exactly the same psalm, I had hoped to include for our service today, but apparently it's not available in the selection that you use. It's quite a famous hymn by Isaac Watts. Give to our God immortal praise. Mercy and truth are all his ways. Wonders of grace to God belong. Repeat his mercies in your song. This psalm is quite remarkable. It occurs in the in a section of the Psalter where all of the psalms are largely concerned with praise. That's from Psalm 135 through to Psalm 150. And in Jewish tradition, this psalm in particular is often called the Great Hallel, which means the Great Psalm of Praise. Unusually, though, it does not include the Hebrew phrase Hallelujah, which is translated into English as praise the Lord. It has an alternative Hebrew phrase, which is Hodu LeYahweh, which means give thanks to the Lord. Now, we can meet that phrase three times in the opening three verses, and then we return to it at the very end of the psalm, in the final verse, in verse 26. So the note of thanksgiving, you see, is prominent in this psalm. We simply can't avoid it. The psalm is about giving thanks to God. And it's clear, if you will, that gratitude and praise go hand in hand here. The words give thanks to the Lord, in effect, take the place of the summons to praise God in the Psalms on either side of it. But I think we should note that the English phrase give thanks here do not quite do full justice to the Hebrew original, because it also includes an element of declaration, of proclamation, indeed of confession. In other words, we're to give thanks to God in a manner which proclaims his greatness and goodness. So in that sense, the psalm has something of the character of an Old Testament creed or confession of faith. Now, with that in mind, as an introduction, I'd like to get into the meat of the psalm now. And I'd like to begin with this heading: why we should thank God. So we're looking first of all at verses 1 to 3. Why we should thank God. And the opening verses of the psalm set the tone for everything that follows. They explain why we should proclaim the greatness of God with hearts that are full of thankfulness. And firstly, we thank him simply because he is good. Verse 1. He's good in himself, and he acts in a good way towards his people, and not only towards his people, but indeed to the whole human race. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the hymn, "How good is the God we adore." Suppose we were to turn that into a question: how good is the God we adore? Well, he's supremely good. Everything else that is good in the entire universe is only relatively good or comparatively good when it's measured against him. If it's good at all, it's good because he made it. Listen for a moment to Mr. Spurgeon. He is good beyond all others. Indeed, he alone is good in the highest sense. He is the source of good, the good of all good, the sustainer of good, the perfecter of good, and the reward of good. For this, he deserves the constant gratitude of his people. Now, secondly, we find in verse 1 this statement: his mercy endures forever. And the psalm goes on to repeat this statement over and over again. You couldn't have failed to notice that when I read it. It's a statement that's made 26 times in all, which makes this psalm quite unique. In some versions of the Bible, it's rendered "his love endures forever," or "his steadfast love endures forever." Now, the difference arises simply because the Hebrew word is a single word, which is impossible to translate with a single word in English. And that Hebrew word is the word chesed, the Authorized Version or King James Version of the Holy Scriptures often translates it with the phrase "loving kindness," which, while it's delightful, misses an important aspect of the true meaning of this word. It really combines two ideas: the idea of love and the idea of commitment. It's about covenant love, or covenant kindness, or covenant mercy. It's the kind of love that never falters, the love that stands the test, the love that keeps going, the love that will never end. So believers are to thank God because his love for them is so great that he pledges himself and binds himself to them with mighty promises. And being who he is, the kind of God who always stands by his commitments. And when we come into the New Testament, we see the same kind of enduring love at work in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a moving statement to this effect at the beginning of what are known as the Passion Discourses. That's the account of the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples when he got along with them just prior to his arrest and betrayal, when he was in the upper room after his public ministry was over, John 13 to John 17. And it begins in John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now what do you make of repetition? Lots of people think repetition is boring. They would say you can have too much of a good thing. It's possible to over-egg the pudding, they would say. But surely this is one area where we simply cannot be too grateful. And Isaac Watts hit the right note. Wonders of grace to God belong, repeat his mercies in your song. Now we also thank God because there's nobody like him. In verses 2 and 3, he's described here as the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Now there's a deliberate echo here of a statement in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, where we read, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. Now, by the way, we're not supposed to understand from that that there are several gods in existence and the God of the Bible is superior to them. That's not the idea at all. We're just supposed to take from that the idea that the scripture is saying that God is so utterly magnificent that the best way to get a hold of that idea is to describe him in plural terms. It's a plural of majesty and magnificence. His glory and greatness is so utterly wonderful. So fill your hearts with joy and gladness, friends. This God is yours. Now let's move on. And secondly, the psalm talks about the greatness of God, our Creator. We're to give thanks to him for that. Verses 4 to 9. He alone, verse 4, does great wonders. And this leads us into a section of the psalm which describes the mighty works of God in creation. The continents, the oceans, the sun, the moon, the stars, and so on. And I'm reminded here of the first assertion of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. I'm reminded even more of the opening words of the Bible itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's worth making this point just because we live in a world where this truth is largely denied. Now, men and women are not willing to acknowledge that God created the universe. And there are two unhappy consequences which arise from this. Firstly, we find that people have a tendency to bow down before creation itself. The worship of the planet. Because it's all they've got is a sad consequence of this kind of mentality. It's interesting to observe intelligent experts like the physicist Brian Cox or the naturalist David Attenborough, who is our current equivalent of a sort of secular saint. And they make excellent television documentaries. They first-rate communicators, those two men, and they are in awe of the natural universe, but it's interesting to note that when they describe it, they use what is effectively worship language. When they're describing the wonders of the universe or the wonders of the natural world, they use such glowing terms that they're clearly standing in awe of things that have been made, when they should be in awe of the one who made it. And then, over against that, I mentioned two problems. Others treat the natural world with something close to contempt, abusing and exploiting it, effectively ripping it off for personal gain. Now, the psalm here deliberately and consciously takes us back to the first chapter of the Bible, to three of the 6 days of creation, Genesis 1, verses 4 to 9. And as we read the Genesis account, we find the repeated assertion that as each stage was complete, God declared, after all that he had made, that it was good. Verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31 in Genesis 1. Not only is God good, everything he makes is good too. Now, this was true even before the first human beings appeared on the scene. So in that case, how should Christians relate to creation? Well, firstly, friends, we should be thankful for it. Although it's true that the world that we see today has been marred by the fall and is tainted by sin, it was originally perfect and it still bears the stamp of its maker. God has placed us in a world full of wonders, and if we only have the eyes to see them, we should recognize that. So, secondly, we may enjoy it. Delight is related to gratitude, but it goes a step further. It's easy to get the impression that some evangelical Christians only see the natural world, if I can put it this way, as rationalistic proof for the evidence of the existence of God and little more. Now, I think it's reasonable and right and proper and good to make mention of the things that God has made as courtroom evidence for the fact that they have a maker. The theory of evolution, in my view, just doesn't stack up. When you consider the grandeur of the Matterhorn, the delicate beauty of a hummingbird or a butterfly, or the complexity of the human eye. But nonetheless, the natural world is not simply an exhibit in a courtroom. The Apostle Paul describes our God as the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So mountains are not just two-dimensional scenery. It's another thing to walk on them and climb on them. Breakers by the seashore are not just there to draw the eye. Surely they were meant for young people to leap around in them and surf on them. Food is more than nourishment. Why has God given us taste buds? Does it ever lift your heart simply that there should be such a thing as a Labrador puppy or a dolphin. Have you ever marveled at a newborn baby? Do we not, in a small way, sense just a little of the pleasure of God in these things? An old American hymn has it, "This is my Father's world." And thirdly, this means we're to take care of God's world, using its bounty responsibly. The orangutans in Borneo and the Sumatran tigers, which are threatened with extinction, well, they're God's orangutans and God's tigers before they're anything else. John Milton, when he wrote his version of this psalm, spoke of the horned moon to shine by night amid her spangled sisters bright. Well, we've all marvelled at the night sky if we can get out of the city into the countryside, away from the light pollution. But the psalmist is urging us to remember, whenever we are awestruck by the wonders of creation, that this is what Almighty love has done. Now, as we move on, the next part of the psalm, from verse 10 to verse 24, tells us to give thanks for what Almighty love has done. God, the Redeemer of his people. God, the Redeemer of his people. The greater part of the psalm is taken up with looking back to the fact that God has a track record of goodness to his own people. In the case of the nation of Israel, this can be seen in the spectacular story of the Exodus. The way he brought his people out of slavery with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, verse 12. A number of incidents are highlighted. The last of the great plagues is mentioned. The destruction of the firstborn of Egypt, verse 10, so that Israel, the firstborn of God, would be released. And this forced the hand of stubborn Pharaoh to let the people go. The parting of the Red Sea, 13, with on one hand the miraculous passage of the Israelites, dry shod, while on the other hand the Egyptians were overthrown. And that's followed with the description of the way that God led his people through the desert, verse 16. And the psalm goes on to mention two incidents which occurred just before the entry into the promised land. There were two kings who tried to bar the way of the Israelites, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, who are mentioned in verses 19 and 20. And in each case, God enabled the Israelite troops to overwhelm their opponents, and in due course the people were settled in their own land, described in verses 21 and 2 as their heritage. Now, when we look back at the events of the Exodus, there was a grim aspect to it. The people of Israel were set free because of the original Passover, that solemn night when a life was taken in every home in Egypt. Either the life of a human being or the life of a substitute, the Passover lamb. Now, why should modern Christian people give thanks to God? Well, we should proclaim and declare with gratitude all that the New Testament adds to the Old Testament record about the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Passover Lamb. He is something remarkable beyond description, that the eternal Son of God became a human baby for our sakes, grew to manhood for our sakes, lived the kind of life that no one else has ever lived before or since, a life entirely without moral blame or failure, and all so that he could take our place, in effect, as our Passover lamb. And in the meantime, he preached the kingdom of God with a kind of winsomeness and attractiveness that won people's hearts, and with a directness and frankness that made enemies. And at the end of it all, he gave his life as a ransom for many. Now, that phrase, a ransom for many, it's a short phrase in English, and that little word in the middle of it, for, there's something we often miss, because it's an easy and a simple word in English, for, but it disguises the fact that the Greek word is highly significant. It means a ransom in the place of many, a ransom instead of many, a ransom as a substitute for many, a ransom on behalf of many. A ransom where he paid a price instead of all of those vast company of people that he loved, taking the identity of each of that vast multitude when he bore the wrath of God in their place. And once the price had been paid, once the debt had been cancelled in full, once the bill had been met, after 3 days in the tomb, Jesus rose from the dead and now lives and reigns in the power of an endless life, and all this on behalf of his people. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now, the psalm has a little tag piece, verses 23 to 5. The goodness of God to everyone. God is not only good to Israel, he's the one who gives food to all flesh. All people benefit from creation. Jesus himself spoke about this general kindness of God when he reminded his Jewish listeners in the first century that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. The Apostle Paul made a similar point when he visited the city of Lystra, this time speaking to Gentile pagans. He said that God in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, the tragic reality is that for all God's goodness, many people don't learn the obvious lesson and seek God. Now, Paul puts it this way in his letter to the church at Rome. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's an observable fact of human experience that when things go wrong in people's lives, people pick a fight with God and say to themselves, this nasty thing that has happened to me means that God can't possibly love me. This fact that I've suffered a bereavement, this fact that I've had this horrible illness, this fact that I've been made unemployment, unemployed or whatever it is that happens, it's obvious that God doesn't love me or this wouldn't have happened. You've met people who've talked like that. But let's think about it this way for a moment. Let's think about it from the opposite direction. Isn't it strange that there's an awful lot of people in this world who've had quite good lives? They've had 3 square meals a day for most of their lives. They've had nice clothes to wear, more than enough nice clothes to wear. They've got a full wardrobe at home. They've got a nice, secure house to live in. They live in a community which is secure and law-abiding. They've got a nice car to drive around in. They've got secure work and a secure income. Why is it that people in that kind of situation never stop to think, why has God given me so much and I never give him a moment's thought? Why do people like that never think like the psalmist and say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good? Well, I want to wrap things up now. Just say a few thoughts in conclusion. Now, at this point, I think any Christian can pause and add more things for which to thank God. There's an old hymn, isn't there? A lot of you will remember it. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. You can think of ways that God has stood by you and helped you throughout your life or throughout the last 12 months. A little earlier I asked what you thought about repetition. Is it overdoing things to say his mercy endures forever 26 times? Well, perhaps we should think of it instead as coming to a climax. Rising to a crescendo. One night in 358 AD, there was a great Christian teacher called Athanasius. Now, I don't know whether you've heard of him or not, but I promise you there was. And he had been very concerned about a false teaching that had been promoted by a man named Arius. Arius was a man who anticipated the Jehovah's Witnesses by about 1600 years. He had been teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ was a created being and that he wasn't God from all eternity. And Athanasius had been challenging that and trying to defend true biblical Christianity. He understood that the very survival of Christianity itself depended on this. But sometimes his enemies got the upper hand and even persuaded the authorities in the Roman Empire to make him public enemy number one. And on one occasion, his church in Alexandria in Egypt was surrounded by soldiers with drawn swords, and the congregation were very frightened. So Athanasius announced the singing of Psalm 136. And as the soldiers burst through the doors, they were halted in their tracks as the congregation thundered out 26 times, "His mercy endures forever." Now, I know none of us can tell what the future will bring. Who imagined 12 months ago that we would be sitting here wearing masks? And who knows what this wretched virus is going to do? And whether it will be dealt with, whether we shall all have vaccines, or whether we're going to be putting up with more restrictions. Who knows what the Lord will do with us, to us, or for us in the future? Who knows what the future will bring? But I promise you, we will be able to say this: oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now, with that note, let's enjoy our final time of singing. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet your tribute bring.